Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Thank you, worship team, for leading us, man, and reminding us today that this isn't all there is. Amen. We have a day coming where we will stand before the throne of God and we will rejoice and we will worship Him forever. And man, every tear will be wiped away. Every regret and sadness will be cast away forever. And we will stand with our King in victory. Be encouraged, church, that day is coming. It's not a fairy tale. It's not just something that the church fathers made up. It's a reality, and we're headed there. Don't lose heart. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 6 this morning. Luke chapter 6, we are continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke. And before I get into our time in the Word, I want to ask you if you will pray with me, because today's message is going to really attack our flesh. You're going to, I think, not to make too many assumptions, but I think you're going to come away from this message going, this is really hard. Some of you might even be offended today. I pray not. I don't anticipate that happening, but it could happen, because a lot of the way that we are living, many of us, even in this room, a lot of us, the way we are living is going to be attacked by Jesus and His words today. And so when we come to a portion of the Scripture where that is the temptation that might happen, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to come and to open our minds, to give us His heart, His desire for His truth above our own flesh. So let's pray this morning and ask Him to do that. Father, You are so good to us. Lord, we are reminded this morning through our singing of the purpose that You have created us for, and the plan that You have for all eternity, which is to reconcile us and bring us back to You, so that we may sit at Your feet and worship for all eternity. But God, we wake up every day on this side of eternity, and we see the brokenness of the world. We feel the weight of the depravity of our sin. Lord, if we're not careful, we'll begin to wonder, are You coming? This morning, I pray that You would remind our hearts of the truth of Your Word, and that Your truth is greater than what we perceive and what we feel. So give us faith to trust You more than what we see. This morning, God, as we come to Your Word, we need Your Holy Spirit to open up our minds and our hearts to what is true. Because, Lord, You're going to push against our flesh today. Lord, we know that Your desire is to kill the deeds of the flesh. And so, Lord, we need Your help to do that. And so, Father, we pray right now that in this moment, Your Spirit would come and just settle on every heart here of Your people, that we may hear Your truth, that we may believe it, and we may desire to live it out for Your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I want to begin with a rhetorical question, okay? Everybody know what a rhetorical question is? Where the response, if you were in my house, would be, duh, right? It's a rhetorical question. How many of you want to be happy? Oh, boy. Oh, no. Let me ask that one more time. Hopefully you weren't honest.
It was a rhetorical question.
Yeah, but you're supposed to go, duh, right? I need some demonstration in the response. How many of you want to be happy?
Duh,
thank you. Right? How many of you would say that happiness is a high priority in your life? I mean, you work for happiness. Okay, some of you, yeah, a little less maybe. You don't have to raise your hand here, okay? But how many of us are actually happy this morning? You see, happiness is very serious business, is it not? It's so serious in our world. Did you know that Gallup Research actually puts out a report every year called the World Happiness Report? It's legitimate. Like, it's a big deal. News outlets cite this report constantly. But here's what it does. So Gallup Research ranks 147 countries around the world on certain criteria that it believes lends itself to happiness. Okay? So some of the things like this. Their scores are based upon a few categories. One, how much financial security do they have in that country? That lends itself to happiness. What is the life expectancy? Longer life expectancy, greater degree of happiness. They base this score on communal opportunities. How much of that culture is community-oriented versus isolationist-oriented? And then here's one that was interesting. How generous are those countries? They found that the higher degree of those things, the higher degree of happiness in those countries. And by the way, in case you want to know, the happiest country in the world is Finland. They only work like 4 days a week, I think, right? Yeah, me too, right? In fact, listen to this. The top five countries in this report every year, every one of them are in the northern hemisphere where it's cold. Top five: Finland, Denmark, Iceland, Sweden, and the Netherlands. So those of you that believe happiness is contingent upon the weather, I think are wrong. That's a very subjective thing, right? But get this, the unhappiest countries, the most unhappy country in this poll is, or in this research, is Afghanistan. That makes sense, right? That country has known nothing but conflict and war as long as we can remember. The United States ranks 24th out of the 147 countries, and we keep dropping year after year after year. And so according to that research, our happiness is fleeting more and more and more. But yet it doesn't change the fact that we value happiness. It is a basic human desire, is it not? No one has to teach us to want to be happy. In fact, our founding fathers believed that happiness was such an important thing that they wrote it into the Declaration of Independence, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and, listen, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Rights, which are among them life, liberty, and finish it, the pursuit of happiness. Thomas Jefferson was the one responsible for putting that into the Declaration of Independence. He was a big proponent of our nation being built on the premise that happiness is a basic human right. He equated it to the same level of importance as the right to life itself. Now let me ask you a question, because that was very interesting when I read that this week. How many of you read that and you go, I want to believe that. Like, I want to believe that happiness is really that important. I want to believe that it is a basic human right to be able to pursue happiness, but something just doesn't sit right in me about that. See, if you're a Christian, you understandably struggle with this, and here's why. If you're like me and you've followed Jesus for any amount of time, you've probably heard pastors preach on the dangers of happiness. You've probably heard them say, God is much more concerned with your holiness than your happiness, right? I've said that. I've preached that. And in certain contexts, that's true, but here's what I believe. I believe that the reason we feel guilty, and I think that's what a lot of it is, the reason I believe we feel guilty about pursuing happiness is because we don't really know what the Bible has to say about it. And that's very important because that's exactly where Jesus is going to take us here in Luke chapter 6 this morning. Let me kind of catch us up to where we are. We have shifted our focus in this study of the Gospel of Luke to what is famously known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, he calls it the Sermon on the Plain, which we don't believe are two separate sermons. We believe that Jesus gathered this big crowd on a plateau of the mountain where he began to teach them what it looks like to be a disciple. If you follow me, here's what your life must look like. And so last week we spent time talking about who this sermon is actually for. Right? There were three crowds that typically followed Jesus. There were the disciples, there were the Pharisees, and then there was everybody else, right? There were the people who were there to get something from Jesus, who were interested in what he said, but they weren't really sure that they were supposed to give their life to him. And we talked a lot about last week how all of us fall into one of those two categories. Either you are a follower of Jesus, meaning you hear his words, you believe them and you do them, or you're a part of the crowd. You're associated with him, but you're not following him. You haven't submitted your life to him. And the reason why it's important that we understand that is because the words that Jesus is about to lead us into are going to be very repulsive to the crowds. The crowds are going to reject Jesus' message of the Sermon on the Mount. Some of them are going to be impressed because it's full of authority, but they're going to come away going, "But I can't do that." In fact, that's really what all of us should feel at first. Jesus sets a standard in the Sermon on the Mount that is impossible to attain in and of ourselves. But those of us who are his disciples understand that this sermon is meant to drive us into the grace and the gospel of Jesus, who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we're going to see that this morning, as he begins to talk about happiness. Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount with this declaration of happiness. So imagine with me, you're there, and Jesus begins this sermon by saying, "Today I'm going to tell you the secret to happiness." All of you'd sit up in your chair, right? All of you would lean in close because that's what we desire. And that's what Jesus does. "I want to tell you how to live a life as a disciple that is also a life filled with happiness." But before we get into his words, I need to help us understand what the Bible actually says about happiness. I mentioned earlier that you've probably heard a lot of preachers say, God is more concerned with your holiness than your happiness. And again, in certain contexts, I think that is true. But I do believe that the statement makes it seem like God doesn't care about our happiness at all. And the Bible does not teach that. I don't know what your perception is of God. I don't know what you think of with God when you think about God. I don't know which attribute comes to your mind most when you think about God. Depending on how you grew up and how you have walked with the Lord, you might have a very different perception of God than your neighbor this morning. If you grew up in a very legalistic place in your walk with the Lord, you might feel that God is constantly angry with you, that your objective in life is to do the things that you're supposed to do to keep him off your back, that the only interaction you have with God is when he's rebuking you. It's really hard to think about God being a happy God if that's how you see him, right? But then there might be some of us in here who look at God as just the great granddaddy of the sky, who just hands out candy to you all the time, right? Who is only concerned about your happiness. Both of those are wrong. And so what does the Bible say about happiness? God does not desire that we hate this life that we've been given. God has not taught us not to pursue happiness in some cases. But at the same time, if happiness is our main pursuit in life, if that's why we're living, we will begin to drift into some very sinful and dangerous territories. That's why you hear pastors caution us about the pursuit of happiness. Not all situations and seasons of life are meant to be happy, right? And so there's a balance that we must find, and the scripture helps us to do that. So here's the first thing. First thing we need to understand is that God is a happy God. Did you know that? God is a happy God. The way that he rules over his creation is with the intent of producing happiness. Let me prove that to you. Psalm 115. I think you might have to click for me, Nicolette. I think my clicker's broken. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Now, when we read that in our American mind, we go, oh, God just does what he wants, right? How many of you think that's what it means, right? God does what he pleases. He does what he wants. Well, that's not true, because the Hebrew word there means brings delight. So read it that way. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that brings delight. Everything God does is to bring delight and happiness for his purposes. Here's the next one. Psalm 135. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." And so here's what this means. God's decision and his direction over his creation is for the purpose of his happiness. God wants to be pleased, happy with what he does in his creation. Two times in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul describes God this way. 1 Timothy chapter 1. "In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." That's the introduction to the book. How does he describe God there? As the blessed God. And then he ends the book in chapter 6 with this. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." This is very important. You don't have to spell this correctly, but you might want to make a note of this in your handout. The word that's used there for blessed is makarios in the Greek. And here's what it means: to be happy. It says that God is the happy and only sovereign. God is happy in his decisions. He's happy in how he rules. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said this: "God is the author of all true happiness. He is the donor of all true happiness. He that has God for his portion is the only happy man in the world." Now we know that that isn't God's sole emotion, right? We know that God gets angry. The Bible says that he gets angry, and he has greater purposes for his creation than just to make everyone happy. So I need you to understand this. Our God is a happy God. He directs his creation to produce happiness, not only for himself, but in us. But the end goal is not purely or solely happiness. And here's the issue we have with it. Here's why we need to understand what the Bible says about it. The problem is not in whether we should or shouldn't be happy. Here's the two problems that arise. The first one is that we don't know what to pursue in order to make us happy. We pursue the wrong things for our happiness. That's what happens in our humanity. The second problem is we don't know what the end goal of our happiness is. We don't know the purpose of it. Why should we pursue happiness? And when we find it, what's the purpose of it all? And so we struggle with this because we live in a broken and sinful depravity. Our pursuit of happiness is skewed because our heart is darkened by sin. And so what happens because our heart is darkened by sin is that our pursuits for happiness begin to go outside of him, meaning we go look for happiness outside of God. This is why we struggle with things like lustful pleasure, why we seek to amass money and material possessions. We need to understand that we're not seeking true godly happiness in those things. What we're truly seeking there is fleshly gratification. See, we don't understand what happiness is. We think that a moment of gratification is what happiness is. That's what our world tells us. That's why the list of things that people pursue in this world to be happy are unending. Because they've won, they never fill us. They never satisfy us. There's always the next thing. I'm always reminded of what was asked to one of the Rockefellers one time in an interview. They said, you know, Mr. Rockefeller, you own all of New York. I mean, you are one of the most wealthy men in the world. What would it take for you to say you have enough, to be satisfied? And you know what his answer was? One more dollar. Thank you. One more dollar. You see, that's the pursuit of happiness in the world. One more thing. One more golf club. One more boat. One more gun. One more dress. I don't know. You fill in the blank. We are constantly looking for the thing that we think will bring us happiness. And so we fall into this lie also that happiness is the answer to the deepest need of our life. I mean, just think about it. We'll say, you know, if I had more money, I'd be happy. And if I was happy, then my wife wouldn't be mad at me all the time. Well, go ask the millionaires who are getting divorced daily why that's not working. You see, it's not about the end goal of our life being happy. But that's what we pursue in our flesh. Why, you know, I don't like my job anymore. It doesn't make me happy. So what do? I go find another job, right? My spouse does not make me happy anymore. So I go find another one. Our problem with happiness, listen, our problem with happiness is that we idolize it. That's what we want. We want to be happy, not the resort or the result of it. And so here's the reality of it. Happiness is simply to be an emotion that we are to experience as we witness God fulfill his purpose in our life. I want you to remember this main point this morning. Happiness is only good when we realize that it is the result of God, the God who is the source of happiness and who gives us his happiness. So, however you want to simplify that, here's what I need you to get. You will never be truly happy apart from God. And that's not just for the Christians in the room. That's for everybody breathing. You were created to find your heart's desire in him. Augustine was a first century theologian who documented his life really well before he met Christ and then his conversion experience. And he writes this. He says, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O Lord." Today, you might be in here and you're not a believer and you understand that restlessness of heart that I just described. And it's because you are not filling your heart with him. This happiness that we all want, this happiness that we all are pursuing, can be found. But it's not found in anything but him. And so we need to understand that. We need to understand this main point as we move into Luke chapter 6. Because if we don't understand where happiness truly comes from, when we listen to Jesus' words and how we become happy here in Luke chapter 6, if we don't understand it, it won't make sense and it might offend us. Because Jesus is going to give us some things that we find happiness in, and we're going to go, "I don't see any happiness in that. How do you weep in happiness?" Well, Jesus is going to teach us that this morning. So Luke chapter 6, he's gathered the crowds, and he begins to preach this sermon. And the very first point is that you will be happy in me. You'll be happy in me. In these four ways, he gives us four beatitudes, and I'll describe what that is this morning, keys to happiness. And then after I give you those four things, I want to give you three reasons why we must pursue them. So let's look at the passage, Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20. And he, that's Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will or shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Now, he gives us the contrast to these four blessings in the next passage. Look at verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So let's talk about what Jesus is teaching us here. The sermon begins with what we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes means blessing, a declaration of blessing, a declaration of happiness. Remember, our Greek word for blessing and happiness are interchangeable, and Jesus uses that word here. But then he comes behind those blessings, and he does something that Matthew doesn't do. Matthew is where most of us go to understand the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, because it's more detailed. But Matthew doesn't give the woes, and we'll talk about what the woes are in just a moment. And so we need to look both at what Luke says and Matthew in order to understand what Jesus is meaning. So beatitude means a declaration of supreme blessing or happiness. I love that Jesus starts off by teaching us that. I want you to be happy, he says. I want you to have a life full of blessing, and you can have it this way. Now, here's what we need to understand. This is what we need to fight against in our culture, is that the way to this happiness has never changed. It's always been Jesus. It's always been his gospel. It's always been his way. I just listened to a woman just this past week rail against the sinful flavor of the day, and she said, my Bible doesn't speak against that. Jesus was not like this. If Jesus would have been here now, he would have been a proponent of ladies' freedom of choice. Fill in the blank. You see, our culture has shifted it to say, you know, I'm going to pursue happiness. I'm going to try to find the places in the Bible where Jesus supports my viewpoint, and then that's how I'm going to build my definition of it. Jesus is very clear here. You want happiness in your life? This is the way that it's got to go. This is how you find it. And so going back to the original question, do you want to be happy? Yes, I want to be happy. Then Jesus says, here's where you find it. Now let's talk about the woes for just a second. Because for every declaration of happiness, he gives a warning of woe. The word woe there means alas, right? It's the word oy vey. You ever heard do you say that? Oy vey, right? It's woe is me. I'm in trouble. And so the woe is, listen, the woe is a declaration of condemnation. Now, given the choice between being happy or condemned, which one do we want? Happiness. Well, we have to understand clearly that the opposite of the way Jesus is telling us to pursue happiness will end up in our condemnation. And so let's look at these Beatitudes. Here's the first one. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, blessed are you, happy are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, how many of you read that and go, man, I should be the happiest person in the world. I'm broke as a joke, right? Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not talking about physical poverty. In fact, there's a lot of people that want to say that that's what he's talking about. And so they preach a lifestyle of intentional poverty so that you can pursue the happiness that he's called us to do or to. But we need to go to Matthew's gospel because he gives us the qualifier for what is poverty. Look at Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in what, church? Spirit. Not pocketbook. Blessed are the poor in Spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Now, there is a connection between our physical wealth, our material wealth, and our spiritual poverty. We'll talk about that in just a second. But we need to understand that when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's saying, happy are those who recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt. That's what the term really means. Now, what does it mean to be bankrupt? You have nothing, right? You have come to what? You need a break. You need relief. You need redemption. When you go to the bank or when you go to the lawyers or wherever you go to the court and you file for bankruptcy, what are you saying? I have nothing left. I need rescue. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, it's those who understand how spiritually poor they are outside of him. Do you understand? You hear me say this a lot. You cannot be saved unless you understand you're lost. That's what that means. Is when you come to the end of yourself, the end of your abilities, and you say, I don't have what it takes to get into the kingdom. Jesus says you need to be happy when you come to that realization. Because those who come to that realization and fall on my mercy and my gospel, you'll inherit the kingdom. So here's the first way that we're happy as Christ followers. It's through our admission of spiritual dependence and need for God. You want to be happy in your life? Wake up every day and say, God, I need you. I need you. You know why? Because he will not leave you in that need. Amen? If you confess and admit that you don't have what it takes, he's going to come right behind that confession and give you what you need to be pleasing in God's sight. And so we are to be happy to confess that we cannot be what God requires. That's the beauty of the gospel, right? The beauty of the gospel is you can't, so God did. Jesus became for you what you could not be yourself. Church, you cannot be a Christian if you don't believe that. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you think that you getting there has anything to do with you or what you have. The gospel is not, hey, I'll do the first 99, you do the last one. We have some religions very close to us, close to Christianity, that say that. Their scripture says that we are saved by the grace of God after we've done all we can do. Aren't you thankful that our salvation is not contingent upon all we can do? Because let's be honest, we're not given all we can. But the gospel says, I'm going to do it all for you. He says, if you will confess your dependence upon me, your inadequacy before me, that you are poor in spirit, I will give you the riches and the honor of all the kingdom of God. Martin Luther calls that the great exchange. It's the most unfair transaction that's ever taken place. He got all of your sin, and you get all of his righteousness. Wow. Jesus says, you'll be happy when you see that. But look at the opposite of that happiness really quickly. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Well, what is he saying there? He's saying that there are those who are living right now who believe that they have what it takes to be spiritually self-sufficient. But the only thing that they can lean upon is their material stuff. And so it kind of looks like this. Let me give you a couple of examples of what it looks like to be rich self-sufficiently. It's someone who might have a lot of money and they make themselves appear to be needed in the church because of the money that they give, right? I mean, I built a whole wing onto that church over there, and they put a plaque up for me and everything, and I'm going to be immortalized, right, by that. They needed me to do that, and I was able to do it because of what I have. It's those who depend on what they have or what they can contribute for their standing with God. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7 when he says, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? We prophesied. We cast out demons. We did all of these things in your name. And Jesus says what? I didn't know you. Because your standing with me in the kingdom has nothing to do with what you bring to the table. It has nothing to do with what you do for me. Only those that are going to get the kingdom are those who come empty-handed and they say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Those are the ones who get brought in to the kingdom. See, this was the condemnation of the rich young ruler Shane mentioned last week in Luke chapter 18. Remember the one thing Jesus said he lacked? You lack one thing. Go sell everything you have. Give the money to the poor. It wasn't about selling everything. It was about ridding his life of what he thought brought value to him. Get rid of the stuff that you're leaning on and then come follow me and see that I'm enough. I'm sufficient. And what did he do? The Bible says he hung his head and he walked away. Why? Because he had many possessions. Listen, it wasn't about the possessions. It wasn't about the possessions. It was about the emphasis, the weight, the trust that he was putting on those possessions. Everything you and I have from God is from him. Do you understand that? We don't have a thing that he didn't allow us to have. You need to remember that. There's a lot of brothers in here in this church who work really hard. You work really, really hard to earn a good living for your family. But do not ever forget that he gives you the breath in your lungs to even get up and go to work. Everything you have is from him. And if you begin to put those things above him, one, you're going to be miserable. But two, Jesus says you are in danger of missing out on the kingdom altogether. He says you receive your consolation here, your comfort. You're trading eternal comfort for temporal comfort. So Jesus says those who recognize their dependence on him and embrace his gospel are happy here on the earth and will receive the kingdom in the future. Here's the second way. I got to go. Whew. There's never enough time, man. All right, number two. We experience happiness through our yearning for what is right and just. If you've been following Jesus any amount of time, you understand what this means. You look at the world, you look at your life, and you go, that ain't right. This shouldn't have happened to me, right? How many of you struggle with injustice? Man, you hear a story of a child that's been abused or, man, my wife, first one, yeah, me. It's hard to watch. It creates this anger in us. But Jesus says, you're to be happy when you feel that. Well, that's difficult. How can I be happy to see such injustice in the world? Look at what Matthew says to give us a qualifier for it. Blessed are you who are hungry and... Oh, sorry, that's Luke. Matthew. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger is a reminder of what we do not yet have, right? It's a reminder of what's lacking. And Jesus says we're not to spurn that hunger. We're to embrace it and be happy that we have it. Now, let me explain why. There's two forms of righteousness here that he's talking about. The one is this yearning that his righteousness becomes ours. So every time you sin as a believer, every time you fall short and you feel the weight of conviction over your life and you mourn and you grieve the fact that you have fallen short, the Bible says that right behind that should come the assurance and the reminder that Jesus has been for you what you cannot be for yourself. His righteousness lives in you. And so listen, should we mourn over our sin? Yes, we're going to see it in just a minute. Should we grieve over the fact that we fall short in our righteousness? You better. But you don't let that lead you to despair. Because the gospel is a constant reminder that he has given you his righteousness. And you are as righteous before God right now because of Jesus as you ever need to be. And so we hunger for what we know we're supposed to be, but aren't yet. Does that make sense? We hunger for the righteousness that we know is ours, but yet we have not fully attained. But here's the second thing. This is very important. We are to yearn for righteousness because it's going to right the wrongs that have been committed against us in this world. One of my favorite sayings about the gospel is this: Christ didn't just die for the sins that you committed, he died for the sins that were committed against you. That's the freedom of the gospel, is when you've been hurt and you've been abused because of sin in this world, the cross is sufficient for that hurt. That under the blood of Jesus, he makes you whole, separate from the things that have happened to you. You're able to heal because of him, not because of that person. You're able to forgive because he's forgiven you, not because they deserve it. And so we're to be happy because we know that the gospel of Jesus is going to vindicate all the mess that we've had to endure this side of eternity. Paul says this in Romans chapter 12. Listen to this. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Listen, I don't know what's happened to you in your life. I don't know what you've had to endure, what you've seen, the scars that have been left on you, but it is not lost on God. It has not been forgotten by him. And he's not sitting there telling you, oh, just act like it never happened. He's saying, I'm going to take care of it. It's coming, but you don't put it on you. You don't take it. You don't do what's my job. Leave it to me. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay. I love you. The cross is the reminder of how much I love you. It's the reminder that I'm going to make all things right. 1 Thessalonians 4:6 says that our God is an avenger of those who do evil against us. Listen to me this morning, Christian. You have an advocate. You have somebody who is fighting for you. And listen, the most freeing, joyful experience for us as Christ followers is knowing that when we yearn for this righteousness, it's going to be satisfied, not just for us personally, but for the things that have been done to us. He's going to make it right. And one day we're going to get to see it. And that is cause for great happiness. Don't you agree with that? Aren't you looking forward for the day when it won't matter anymore? Because in the light of Jesus, what's happened to us here will fail in comparison. But in verse 25, he gives us this woe. It says, woe to those who are full now, because you will be hungry. What does that mean? Well, the most obvious thing is that there is this false freedom that lost people have in their unrighteousness right now, right? You probably know some people. You know some people in your life right now that are living it up. And they could care, give you 2 cents about God. They don't know anything about God. They don't want God. But life is good for them. They got plenty of money. They got plenty of stuff. And they're full. Jesus said, woe to them. Because when they take their last breath here, all of that is gone. And what do they have? They have a yearning for righteousness that will not be field. But listen, there's another thing I want to speak to you this morning. And I mentioned it just a second ago, but one of the greatest causes of bitterness and frustration that I see in Christians is this obsession with trying to right every wrong in this world. Like, I feel it. That ain't right. Somebody got to do something about that. He will. God did not tell us to go right every wrong. We are not the ambassadors of his vengeance. He's told us to let our light shine before men so they'll see our good deeds and glorify him. He didn't tell us to go end all the injustice in the world. So what are you saying? I shouldn't do good? Yes, do good. But don't get so discouraged when the good that you do is not reciprocated. When you give that money, or when you stand up for those oppressed, and it doesn't change. When you go have that conversation with the person that hurts you and they go, you just need to get over that. So what? Leave it to God. Leave it to Him. And listen, I'm not trying to diminish what has happened to some of us. Some of us are carrying some real deep, hurtful things. But as much pain as that has caused you, you have to believe and rejoice in the fact that the vindication that He's going to bring you is going to be just as strong. And not because of you, but because that's who He is. He's promised to right every wrong. Isn't that beautiful? I'm going to make it right. And so listen to me, church. It's not yours to seek retribution over. Let it go. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Let God do what He's promised to do. And you know what will happen in your life? You'll have happiness. You will experience happiness that you cannot get any other way. Third beatitude. Look at the second half of verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Again, this is a difficult one to understand. I mean, I don't like to cry, do you? There's very few tears of joy that I shed. And Jesus isn't talking about tears of joy here. He's talking about tears of grief. Blessed are you who mourn, Matthew says. But there's a very beautiful reason Jesus says that our weeping is an occasion for happiness. Here's what it is. We weep because it's through our hopeful weeping for what is and what is to come. So here's what that means. It's kind of like what I said just a second ago. We know things aren't right here. And we weep because things aren't right. We mourn because things are not right. Not just with the world, but with us. Oh, wretched man who I am, Paul said in Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Remember that? You hear the struggle. What's the last part of that? But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us our victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as Christians, we weep because life is hard. Lostness is there, and our efforts are not always looked at favorably. We don't get what we pray for. We don't get what we preach a lot of times. And we should weep. We should weep because the world is lost. And it looks like they disregard our hope of the gospel. But listen to this. Everything that is sown in tears will be harvested in joy. Psalm 126, 5 and 6 says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. What does that mean? The work here is hard. There's a lot to be upset about. There's a lot to be discouraged over. But a Christ follower knows that what we now see, we won't see forever. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, we are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. And we would diagnose Paul with multiple personality disorder now, right? You can't do both. Yes, you can. You can weep over what is and thank God for what is to come. And Jesus says, happy are you who are able to do that in your life. Here's what that means. Right now, in this life, grief and joy live very close together for Christians. Think about it. Every day, Christians wake up and experience heartbreak and disappointment alongside of hope. That is our reality today. So we weep, not from a place of despair, but in knowing that one day we will laugh. Revelation 21, you need to read this on a regular basis. Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And aren't you waiting for that day? Aren't you eager for that day? Death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Listen to me. Your circumstances that are lending to your unhappiness, they're going to die. They're going away. But Jesus never goes away. And so our happiness and our weeping comes from our hope that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And church, you got to live there. You got to live in both of those realities. Life is hard. Jesus is good. You got to live there every day. And so here's what the warning is. Pay close attention. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Of course, it's those who are laughing over their sin, like there's no tomorrow, who are enjoying the pleasures now. But I think there's a warning for us in here this morning, too. It's this sick and twisted mentality that happens to disgruntled Christians. Here's what it is. I mean, the world's going to hell anyway. We might as well laugh them in there. What we do is we get in our little holy huddles and we talk about how bad the world is and how wretched those unbelievers are and how filthy they are, and we can't wait till they get what's coming to them. Can I tell you something? That judgment day will not be a joyful day. And if we think we're going to sit on this side of the throne of God and laugh as people that we knew, we shared the gospel with, we prayed for, go into an eternal, fiery judgment, there's something wrong with us. None of us should rejoice over God's judgment on people. And so, church, this is what I'm telling you to do. Avoid this pessimistic evil that infiltrates the church. Well, I got what I need. The rest of them can just go. Listen, if you are not heartbroken over the condition of the world, if you don't weep over the lostness of this world, if you rejoice in watching them go into judgment, the love of Christ is not controlling you. God does not rejoice in judgment. And so my prayer is that God will protect us from that sin and we would take that warning to heart. Final one, we're almost done. Verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you, spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. This is probably one of the most common occasions for joy in the whole New Testament. I don't spend a lot of time on it, but here's what it means. We are to find happiness through our suffering. But listen, not just any suffering. Suffering that comes as a result of following Jesus. And I'm going to be real honest with you. This is a, like the other ones, this is a happiness that you just have to live to believe. That's why we ask the Lord to open up our heart this morning, because, man, unless the Holy Spirit does His work, I don't go, man, TJ's off his rocker today. This guy's talking about some weird stuff. Who rejoices in suffering? Those who understand what it's accomplishing. Jesus said, you are to be happy when you suffer persecution for my sake. Listen, if we were Christians in the first century, this would have been one of the first things someone would have shared with us when they shared the gospel. Hey, we follow Jesus. We believe that He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. He has a kingdom that He has set up, and we're going to go be with Him. I want you to trust Him. Okay, I'll trust Him. Well, here's what I need you to know. If you're going to trust Him, you're going to bleed. You're going to hurt. Your family's probably going to walk away from you. You're not going to be welcome in the synagogues. You might have to close your business. They might just pillage your stuff and break in. They might take your children from you. They might run you out of your home. They could cut your head off. You still want to do it? Yes, because He's better than all of that stuff. You see, in the next several chapters, we're going to really get a glimpse of what Jesus was talking about when he said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Because it's not a casual cultural belief. It's life-changing. It's the way they called it. And so when we see Jesus say things like this, we need to believe it. He says, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Pioneer, can I just be real honest with you? We got to get over the fact that the world don't like us and love them anyway. We get so offended. Why would they not like me? Like, have they not heard me sing on my worship team? Have they not heard me preach? I'm not picking on you, just me too, right? I mean, if they would just come and see our children's ministry, they wouldn't love us. Well, no, they won't. Because here's what happens, is if you're living for Christ, eventually your way of life is going to collide with theirs. And here's what Jesus said. If your life is not offensive to the lost world at some point, you're not living as a follower of him. At some point, your life has to come in direct contradiction with the way they're living. And what are you going to do then? Jesus said, rejoice. I love what happened to John and Peter when they were preaching and they were warned and arrested and they let go. And then they went right back in there and started doing it again in Acts 5. They whipped them, they arrested them, they beat them and told them, don't ever talk about Jesus again. Their response was when they left the presence of the council, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Yes! We were worthy. He thought we were worthy enough to suffer like he did. Yes! God forbid that we would experience that kind of suffering and go, I'm not doing that ever again. Listen, church, persecution and suffering are one of the greatest affirmations that you are following Jesus. Let me give you one more warning from this in verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Listen, having a good reputation is important, meaning you do what's right and what's good. You should be a man or woman of integrity with everybody. But if we are truly following Jesus, our life will be offensive to the lost world. And it should be an opportunity for us to share Jesus with them even more. We should not walk away from the lost world because they don't like us. But it's okay if they walk away from us because we're looking like Jesus. So Jesus warns those who profess to belong to him, but yet there's nothing in their life that looks any different from the rest of the world. So real quickly, before we go, I want to give you three things on the back. Why? I don't know about you, but when I was studying that, this passage, I was like, why would Jesus want to bring happiness like this? It doesn't make any sense to a fleshly mindset. Why did you choose to do it in this paradoxical way? I have three reasons, I think, that he's done it this way. I'll give them to you really quickly. Number one, the reason why we're to pursue happiness this way, because it's an exercise in our faith. If you notice, everything that Jesus says, there's a present suffering and a future promise, right? You're poor in spirit, you're going to get the kingdom, right? You weep now, you're going to laugh later. You hunger now, you will be satisfied. Well, what does that do? That builds anticipation and trust that what he says is going to happen. Okay, I'm weeping now, but you say I'm going to laugh later. I trust you. Let's keep going. It is an exercise in faith for us. And if we're honest, it's a really wonderful picture of God's grace in our life. That he would allow us the opportunity to literally experience his promises coming to pass. That's what it is. Every time you mourn, every time you weep, over the injustice or the unrighteousness of your own life, you get an opportunity to say, but I trust you, and it's not always going to be this way. That is a gift of God's grace. Number two, he's done this because it purges our lives from the fleeting desires of this world. Here's the truth, man. The things that gratify our flesh do so for a reason. We like them. They feel good. They make us look good. They gratify this flesh. But each of these Beatitudes, if you think about it, they seek to remove the earthly things most people chase after and replace them with something more eternal and more glorifying to God. So Jesus' desire for his followers is to find true, lasting happiness. Is that what you want this morning? If you want true, lasting happiness, it doesn't come from these things that he's trying to rid your life of. He's also trying to take you away from those things. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians 6:14. It's what I hope you pray this week in your quiet time. He said, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What is he saying there? I've had the pleasures of the world stripped from me. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things. Get that, suffered the loss of all things. Paul knows what it's like to want that fleshly stuff and it be taken away. And he says, I'm so thankful for it. Because when that stuff was removed and when I was removed from the lifestyle that lent to that stuff, I found a joy and a happiness that I never thought I could have. And so, church, we rejoice that this is the way we find happiness because it produces real, enduring happiness. Number three, and this is probably the most important one, these things drive us deeper into our relationship with Jesus. Dallas Willard was a theologian. He wrote a book called The Divine Conspiracy. It's a really good book. I don't agree with everything he says, but that don't matter. But he says that the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to continually bring us to the end of ourselves. To look at what Jesus says and say, I can't meet that. Because only then are we able to allow Jesus to do what he came to do for us. You see, the purpose of these impossibly seeming Beatitudes is for us to go, I don't know if I can do that. I want to not weep. I want to be full. Jesus, help me. They make us cry out to Jesus on a regular basis. He is gifting you with himself in these Beatitudes. So here's what I want to do for us. I know that you've heard a lot this morning in this passage. There's a lot for you to think about. There's a lot for you to be convinced over. I get it. But I believe that the one who's given us these promises is faithful to see them through for those who are willing to walk and pursue happiness the way that he said to. So I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes. I want to pray for us this morning. As you've listened to God's word this morning and you've seen a very unorthodox, maybe ironic view of where happiness is found, maybe you struggle with, is this really possible for me? You've seen Jesus' words this morning and maybe they've rubbed you a little wrong. Maybe you're wrestling with some things and you feel the battle with your flesh this morning. I want you to be encouraged. This life of deep, unending happiness is available. He's offered you the opportunity to wake up tomorrow and walk in genuine happiness. But you got to pursue these things. And so in order for that to happen, the Lord has to do some work in us. He's been doing it in me since I've been back from Africa, and I know that he'll do it in you. And so I just want to pray for us this morning. that the one who's called us to this happiness will be faithful, and that we will desire to see it in our life. Father, we want to be happy. But God, we understand that this isn't the same happiness that the world pursues. We know that as your people, you've called us to a deeper seated happiness. And this morning, Father, we've seen through your word that it doesn't come apart from you. And so God, as we wrestle with this message, as we continue to try to apply these messages in this series to our lives to be true followers of your son Jesus, Lord, help us not to lose heart and get discouraged when we come upon these things that we're struggling with this morning. Lord, all of us choose the temporal. Our flesh desires gratification. And so, Father, we need help dying to ourselves. So this morning, my prayer for every person in this room who's struggling with that this morning is that you would fill them with your power and your spirit. That the desire would be matched with an ability through you to lay aside those things that we have in our life, these things that we know do not bring us happiness, but we keep running to over and over again because we think maybe this time will be different. Father, would you help us see the truth? What you have called us to, the life that we are to pursue, is so much better. So, Father, I'm boldly asking this morning for redemption, for freedom, God, from pornography, from pride. Lord, I'm asking this morning for freedom for those, God, who are holding on to deep wounds of unrighteousness. God, I pray that the gospel would shine brighter than it ever has in our hearts. And that those fleeting temporal moments of gratification would just fall away in light of what you are offering to us. Father, help us to see the value that you've given us in Christ. God, help us to desire it, to strive, to yearn for this happiness. Father, I pray that you would use us to show this lost world what this kind of happiness in you looks like. God, that it would go to bring you glory, to advance your kingdom on this earth. God, would you use us to do that? Lord, we want to be a part of that beautiful work that you're doing. So God, equip us, fill us, enable us. In Christ's name, amen.